How are you all doing? Good. Yeah, it's good to see you. My name's Bubba. I'm the Ballard campus pastor. Obviously, Pastor Mark is not here. In case you don't know, he and his family is actually, they're in Australia. They're doing like 3 weeks of vacation, and then he is going to do a preaching tour through Australia. In 11 days, he preaches 30 times to over 20,000 people. So you can be and should be in prayer for Australia and what's happening there. Is Pastor Mark is going, he's there right now, and he's going to be preaching to a lot of people. And what we're hoping to see is some church planters come up through that to plant through our Acts 29 church planting network. And we're also hoping to surface maybe some campus pastors to eventually have a Mars Hill, Australia campus. Which would be cool. There's actually hundreds of people in that area of the world that download and are attached to Mars Hill in some way or another. So you guys, be in prayer for the gospel as it goes forth in Australia. What we're going to be doing for the next 4 weeks is we're going to work through the book of Jonah. You guys familiar with the book of Jonah? Like it, love it, hate it? I love this book. So I'm really, really excited to be working through the book of Jonah. I love this book, and when I think of Jonah, honestly, it usually makes me think of the first night I was in Seattle. So I want to tell you a quick little story, and then we'll jump into this. Me and a buddy, we moved, before I got married, years ago, me and a buddy moved from Oklahoma City to Seattle. We hopped in his Suburban and drove. It took a few days. We arrived stinky, not have taken showers. We were young and didn't plan very well. We didn't have a place to stay or jobs, or we didn't even know anyone. So we just showed up. Basically the first night, we found ourselves around 1, 2 in the morning, downtown Seattle, walking the streets, on a corner, talking to a homeless man, right? And we were homeless ourselves. We just didn't really know it at the time. And so we're on the corner talking to this guy, and I'll never forget that conversation. We had told him we were Christians, and we had just moved to Seattle, and he felt that it was his duty and his obligation to inform us, to give us the lowdown on Seattle, and to share his great wealth of life experience. And what he said is this, in a nutshell. He said, "I'm Jonah, and I've come to Seattle to run away from God, because God doesn't live in Seattle." All right? That's what he told us. And then he ranted something about, you know, Seattle being the armpit of hell and Babylon and all this other stuff. And I'll never forget him saying that. That stuck out to me. That and the fact that he kept getting louder and louder and we'd have to try to calm him down. Believe it or not, I had actually never had a conversation with a homeless man before up to that point in my life. Being from the suburbs of Oklahoma City, it just never happened, right? And so here I am in Seattle on the corner, homeless, talking to a homeless man who tells us that Seattle is full of Jonas. He's one of them. And from that conversation, from that moment, I've always looked at Seattle differently. I've always looked at Seattle in regards to that conversation. And I've seen over the years that he isn't the only Jonah, and that actually Seattle is a city full of Jonas. And as we work through the book of Jonah, and especially as we focus today on chapter 1, we are going to discover that this room is full of Jonahs as well. And some of us are Jonah, if not all of us. So we're going to be in Jonah chapter 1. You can turn there with your Bible. And I want to set this up for us right before we jump in. There's a few things you need to know. You need to know this is a true story, okay? It's a true story about a real guy. Jesus himself says the story of Jonah is a historical account in Luke 11. And in 2 Kings 14:25, the Bible says that Jonah was a prophet. He was a prophet of God. Now, the book of Jonah is different than other prophetic books because it doesn't talk about the prophet's message, but rather the prophet himself. Okay? It's a personal account of God doing an amazing work. Right, Jesus is going to save a pagan city, and in the process, he's going to change the heart of a stubborn prophet. And we need to understand that this book is ultimately about Jesus. He's the hero, and we see in chapter 1 a picture of disobedience, right? Jonah is not a happy-go-lucky prophet. He's messed up. He's got some major issues that need to be worked through. In fact, what we'll see is that Jonah is self-righteous, that he is a hard-hearted racist. He's a reluctant prophet. He would rather see the genocide of his enemies than see hundreds of thousands of people be saved by God. And so as we work through chapter 1, I want you to see that this is the perfect picture, right? Jonah is the perfect example, the perfect picture of who not to be as a Christian, all right? And what we're going to see, though, as we work through it, is we're more like him than we probably dare to admit. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to jump into Jonah, looking at chapter 1, verse 1. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that you would show up here in our midst, that you would do a mighty work in our hearts. I pray, Lord, that your scripture would be illuminated as the Holy Spirit shows us your truth. I pray we would see Jesus as the hero of this story and of our story. I pray, Lord, for our hearts and our city. God, give us your heart for this city. Ultimately, Lord, I pray, though, that we would be shaken to our core today by your truth, that we would see ourselves in Jonah, so that we would have an opportunity to repent and turn to you and allow your gospel to do a major work of transformation in our heart. So be with us, Lord, and I pray that Jesus be glorified in this time. Amen. All right, so if you got a Bible, go ahead and turn to Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 1. It says this: Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. Okay? So this language here of the word of the Lord going to Jonah, it's used 112 times in the Old Testament when God is speaking to a prophet. So God gives Jonah a word. He says, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach. I want you to preach against them. I want you to preach judgment, and I want you to preach grace. God sends Jonah as a missionary to Nineveh. It sounds pretty simple, cut and dry, right? Now, we're going to see that this is just a trigger that sends Jonah off into crazy land, right? But to understand really what's going on here, I think to understand the difficulty of this call, we've got to really look at what is Nineveh, you know, and what is God calling Jonah to? Because this was actually a pretty strange thing. In the Old Testament, God didn't normally call his prophets to go to a pagan city and preach to Gentiles. That wasn't normal. So the fact that God called Jonah to go to Nineveh was actually abnormal. It's probably one of the last things that Jonah expected to hear from God. You want me to go to Nineveh? Do you know who those people are? God was like, yeah, I want you to go to Nineveh, right? Now, Nineveh was a part of the Assyrian nation. The Assyrians were the great world power in that day, right? They were enemies of Jonah and his people. A legitimate threat. They were a real threat to Jonah and his people. Right? The Assyrians were legendary for their pride and their cruelty. They invented new ways to torture and kill. They were brutal. They were a brutal people. When they would go into a nation to take it over, they would do a surprise attack on a city. They'd just go from city to city. They would do a surprise attack on the city. And then the first thing they do is they would capture all the women, and then they would kill all the men and all the children. That's what they liked to do. That was one of their strategies for taking over. And if my research is correct, they were famous for one of the methods of death that they were famous for, right? Was they'd take a man out into the sand and they'd bury him. They'd bury him up to his neck in the sand, so his head was sticking out. And then they would stick a thong or a piece of leather, right, like a strap of leather, through his tongue. So the guy's like, you know, this, in the sand. And then leave him there. Just leave him there to die. The sun would beat down on his head. They say that oftentimes men would go crazy, and then they would die. in the desert, in the sand. Humiliated, right? With their tongue sticking out. And God says, Jonah, go to Nineveh. I want you to go as a missionary. You're going to go door to door, and you're going to preach against these people in their own neighborhood, which has a lot of sand, right? So Jonah's like, okay, great. Sounds like fun, right? Nineveh was a great city. God says in verse 2, it was a great city. It was actually one of the principal cities of the Assyrian nation. It was, for all intents and purposes, it was a mega city. There were somewhere around maybe 500,000 people. We see in chapter 4 that God says there was for sure 120,000 people in Nineveh. And then surrounding the greater area, there was, they estimate, somewhere around 500,000 people in that area. But we see that God doesn't call Nineveh great because of its size, right? Now, Nineveh and Seattle, very similar, right? Nineveh was an epicenter of culture and art, religion, wealth, commerce, very much like Seattle. And what God is saying is Nineveh is great, but not for their size and not because of their innovation. Nineveh is great in wickedness. That's what God says. They're great in wickedness. When the Bible talks about Nineveh, it says that they were known for their idolatry. They were known for prostitution. They were known for witchcraft. That it was a city full of liars and thieves who were plotting against God and each other. It's actually referred to as a vile city, the bloody city. That's what the scriptures call Nineveh, the bloody city. So this is a horrible place, okay? Nineveh was a horrible place. And God says, Jonah, you're going to Nineveh. And what we see in verse 1 and 2 ultimately is that God has a heart for cities. He has a heart for people. He loves cities. He loves even wicked cities, such as Nineveh or Seattle. God loves the city. He loves people. And when God wants to reach a people, he sends a messenger. So God calls Jonah to go. Go to Nineveh. Go to the city. You're going to preach. You're going to preach. Now, it'd be a mistake for us to look at this story of Jonah and only see it in terms of overseas missions or something like that, right? It has a lot more relevance than just that. It's not, the story of Jonah is just not speaking to us as Christians who should go somewhere to a distant land to deal with a difficult people. No, no. The method that God is using to reach Nineveh is the same method he uses today in our context, in our culture, in Seattle. God calls his people to reach the city, to love the city. And so for those of us who are Christians, we have a calling, much like Jonah's, to Seattle, to love Seattle, to live for Jesus. Knowing our culture, we need to understand the people around us, loving people, sharing grace and truth, and even sharing them what the consequences of their sin is ultimately. Sharing with them a message much like Jonah's, that if we rebel against God, there's ultimately going to be consequences and judgment. So we're to love people. Those of us who are Christians are to love this city, Seattle, which is a wicked city. As missionaries, we're sent. And I think what's going to happen here as we work through chapter 1, what I'm hoping happens as we work through chapter 1 is that there's a question, right, that prompts all of us. We're prompted with the question that ultimately God is calling Jonah, and we're prompted with the question in reference to that to ourselves, which is, you know, are we going to be faithful to God's call? Are we going to be faithful? Right? So let's see. What happens to Jonah, God's prophet, when God says, I want to send you to Nineveh and I want you to love that city? Verse 3. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. He paid the fare and he went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. So what does Jonah do? He runs. Jonah runs. God called him to go east towards Nineveh. What does he do? He goes west. He goes west towards Tarshish. You have to understand what's happening here. Jonah is literally running in the opposite direction. To go to Tarshish would have been like going to, in that day, the ends of the earth, right? Nineveh, modern-day Iraq. Tarshish, modern-day Spain. And he was basically saying, I'm going to go as far away from Nineveh as possible. I'm going to get as far away from the city as possible. And so he runs. He runs. Now, it would be really easy for us, to look at this and say, yeah, Jonah, you're dumb, you know? If God called me, if God spoke to me, I would go. I'd go to Nineveh. I'd preach to the city. I know when the first time I ever read the story of Jonah, I was reading it and I was thinking, man, if God spoke to me, I'd be happy to go to Nineveh. Right? I was self-righteous. And so it's important that we don't judge Jonah, but rather we see ourselves in Jonah so that we can learn from him and hopefully not make all the same mistakes that he does. Because the truth is a lot of us, all of us, much of us, most of us, if we're really, really honest, right, we're like Jonah. We're Jonas. If we're really, really honest, we're Jonas. And so we need to see ourselves in Jonah so we can learn from him, okay? And what does it say? What does it say here? It says that he ran away from the presence of the Lord. He's running away from the presence of the Lord, right? He is not only willing, but he's committed to running away from God. In running from Nineveh, he's running from God. That's what's happening here. And so what we see is that he's making effort to run. Now it's fascinating because as a prophet, he knows he cannot escape the presence of God. No one can. Yet he still runs. He still runs. Right? And we need to understand that this is a big deal. This is really a big deal. When we run from Jesus, it's a big deal. It's called sin. And there are consequences, as we will see through Jonah's story. There are consequences. And so Jonah runs to flee the presence of the Lord. So what I want us to do is I want us to take a few minutes and I want us to really think about this running, analyze this act of running, dissect it. Explore it so that we can see if and how and whether or not we run. And I think we're going to find out that we do run from God. So think about this, okay? The idea of running. What happens? Well, there is a decision that's made. Jonah had to decide, right? He makes a conscious decision. There is, in running, some type of action or inaction, ultimately, right? We would call these sins of commission or omission. Sins of commission is when we do things we shouldn't. Sins of omission is when we don't do the things that we should. So if we're going to run from God, we've got to make a decision. If we're going to run from God, we've got to either act or inact. We're going to respond in some way. It's going to take effort. Sin doesn't accidentally happen. No. It takes effort, okay? This is important. We need to understand this. It takes effort. It doesn't accidentally happen. You don't accidentally I'm wasted. Accident. Doesn't happen, right? You've got to go and score some substances. Before that, you've got to even make a conscious decision. I'm going to go and look for some drugs or alcohol, right? It doesn't just accidentally happen. You don't accidentally look at porn. Oops, accidentally happened. My bad. No, you got to find a computer. You got to get online. And before that, you've got to decide to do it. You don't accidentally commit adultery. You got to seek oneness, intimacy with someone other than your spouse. It doesn't accidentally happen. It takes effort. And so it's important that we understand that sin takes effort. Running takes effort. And what we see with Jonah is that there's effort made, right? He decides to run. God said, arise and go to Nineveh. And it says he rose to flee. So he decides to run. Effort. He packed his bags. He went to Joppa. That took effort. He went down to the dock. He found a ship that was going as far away from Nineveh as possible. That took effort. He paid the fare, got a ticket, went on board. That took effort. It all took effort. Jonah is a man of calculated action, making efforts to run from the presence of God. So we need to understand that when we run, it takes effort. It's sin. It's sin. Now, what I find very, very fascinating about the story, and especially chapter 1, and especially this verse, is that God doesn't stop Jonah from buying the ticket and getting on the ship and sailing away. God doesn't stop him. Yet it's sin. It's sin, but God didn't stop him from doing it. And I think that there's a very important lesson for all of us to learn here, which is, just because God doesn't stop us from doing something doesn't mean that it's okay. Oftentimes, Christians think, well, God didn't stop me from doing it, so he must be okay with it. He must be in it. It must be a part of his will. Not true. You see that that's not true here with Jonah. I see this probably most often in regards to single Christians dating. It's one of the areas I see it most often. So I want to go on a rant just for a minute and use that as an example to explain to you this point, okay? Most Christians who are single know the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 6, that they should not marry or even date a non-Christian. They know this, right? But I talk to Christians all the time that reject this truth and run from God in this way. And oftentimes what they'll say is this: well, if God didn't want me to date them, I wouldn't have met them. Okay? Let that sink in. Think about how ridiculous that is. Okay? If God didn't want me to date him, I wouldn't have met him. That's what they say. I mean, if you want to use that logic, that's unbiblical. If you want to use that logic, you could just walk down the street right now, go to Fremont. First person you run up to, start dating them. So you're not going to do that because it's stupid, okay? It's stupid. Yet we use that logic to try to justify our sin. That's what we do. If you're a single Christian, you need to know who you date is important to Jesus. Who you marry is very important to Jesus. He cares a great deal about who you date and who you marry. Right? And I don't think we oftentimes realize the significance of some of our actions, such as dating and marriage, right? There is generational impact. If you want to destroy generational Christian legacy, the best thing for you to do is to rebel against God, run from him, and being faithful to what he's called you to in regards to marriage, and worship some idol, like a boy or a girl who's a non-Christian, okay? I mean, the guidelines are, marry someone, if you're a dude, who's a girl, or if you're a girl, who's a dude, right? And they need to be a Christian, and you need to love them for the rest of your life. Those are the guidelines. Yet, we like to run from them. So I would simply say this, we need to learn from Jonah. We need to learn. Just because God allowed you to buy the ticket doesn't mean that you should get on the ship, okay? Learn from this. Because what's going to happen as Jonah runs? Well, we're going to see soon as we go through verses 4 and on. We're going to see. It doesn't turn out well for him, okay? Now, before we do that, though, I want to dive a little bit deeper into this idea of running, okay? So that we can understand how we run. Now, This last week, I was listening to a lecture by Dr. Tim Keller, and he said some stuff that I'm going to borrow some of his ideas and share them with you because they were just so helpful to me. He was saying that in order to understand why Jonah runs, we need to understand that there's sin beneath our sin, right? There's a sin beneath the sin of running. And to understand that, we got to know his motives, okay? Now, Martin Luther said that the first commandment is called the first commandment because we never break another commandment without first breaking the first commandment. See, what is the first commandment? Well, it's about worshiping the one true God of the Bible. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. It's a commandment against idolatry. And what Luther says is anytime we do something that's sin, ultimately, we're being idolatrous towards God. Under every behavioral sin, these are things that we do or don't do. These are sins of commission, not doing or doing the things we shouldn't, or sins of omission, not doing what we should. Under every behavioral sin is a deeper beneath sin, right? A deeper sin beneath that sin, under the behavior, a sin of the heart, an idol of the heart. So when we look at Jonah and say, well, he's running, that's a behavior, that's a behavioral sin. What's going on beneath that sin? What's the motive? Where's his heart? And ultimately, we see that there's idols there, that he's got idols in his heart. To fully understand Jonah's motives, though, we've got to kind of take a look at the whole book at large, and especially focus on the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. So I'm just going to give you an overview of it. Basically, what happens is, eventually Jonah ends up in Nineveh. The people repent. God saves them. And at the end of chapter 3, you see that. And at the beginning of chapter 4, what Jonah says is that he is angry. He is really, really angry. And he's praying to God and he's saying, see, I told you. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were kind. I knew you were merciful. I knew if I showed up, you would show up and you'd do a mighty work and you'd save these people. Now all these people are saved. Thanks. He's angry. Why is he angry? Because he hates them. He hates the Ninevites. They're his enemies. They're horrible people. They're brutal. He hates them. Is he justified? No. But he hates them. And what that shows us is that hate is his motive. He's angry, right? Ultimately, what we see is Jonah has a double standard. He is okay with being an object of God's mercy. He says, God, I'm cool with you giving me salvation and saving me from my sins and giving me mercy and grace. Thank you. I like that a lot. But I'm not okay with you giving mercy and grace and salvation, which belongs to you, to those people. I don't like that. He's got a double standard. He's a hypocrite. He's self-righteous. And we see his anger at God's mercy. We also see in that he is basically a hard-hearted racist. That's basically who Jonah is. What we see is that Jonah would prefer his own ideas about judgment and grace than God's ideas. So, the irony here is that Jonah doesn't want God to save rebellious pagan city who worships idols. Yet Jonah is a selfish, self-righteous sinner who worships idols. Okay, that's the irony here. And as he runs, we see what's happening. And so I want you to understand his motive, because as we go through verses 4 on, we need to see what's really happening here. When we're thinking of his motives, when we're thinking about the sin beneath the sin, you're going to notice little details in this story. They're like windows to Jonah's heart. They're going to show us the idols of his heart. They're going to show us how hard his heart really is. And so we need to be mindful of what's really happening here. And quite frankly, this is valuable to us because we do the same thing that Jonah does. We run, we have little behavior sins. There's always a sin beneath the sin. There's always idolatry. There's always some idol of the heart. And we can understand our behaviors and how that really manifests our heart. It gives us opportunity to truly repent of what's going on in our lives. So let's continue. We're going to be looking through verses 4 on. It says in verse 4, Jonah runs. This is what happens. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners, those are sailors, not baseball players, okay, were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah, he had gone down into the inner parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So what happens when Jonah runs? God pursues him. This is no normal storm, right? It says, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. This is a supernatural storm, right? It's a divine hurricane with a providential purpose to correct a stubborn, hard-hearted prophet, to stop him from running, to get him going in the right direction, to get him back on course, to get him on mission, to get him ultimately to have God's heart for a city that he hates. So God sends a storm. The storm is a form of discipline, okay? God, as a loving father, sends this storm, lovingly pursuing Jonah to discipline him, to get his attention. We're going to see that as we work through this. Now, you know you're in trouble when tough pagan sailors who are used to the Mediterranean Sea start freaking out, okay? If you're on a ship and that happens to you, that's not a good thing, just so you know. When guys start screaming like little schoolgirls and throwing the cargo over and like, "Oh, we got to pray to our gods, our idols, our false gods," not good. That's not a good thing. The fact that we see that detail shows us the power of the storm. It shows us just how horrific the storm truly is. These men are terrified. They are terrified. God has gotten their attention, right? They know something big is up. Something big is up. They're terrified. Is Jonah terrified? Well, at this point, no. He's asleep, right? He's sleeping on the job. He's asleep. The fact that he's asleep seems to me to indicate that he has no remorse. He somehow must have assumed that he could run from God and get away from it, get away with it, right? He has no remorse. He's sleeping. He's got no worries. He's sleeping. You know, got the ticket, got on the ship, we sailed away. It's all good? No, it's not good. It's not good. God sends a storm. God sends a storm. And we need to learn that through this story, one of the worst places we can be at is to know that we're deliberately sinning, to know we're deliberately running like Jonah, and to have no remorse. It's a horrible, horrible place to be, to just not care. We see here that Jonah's heart is hard. His heart is hard. And so the captain comes and he shakes him. You know, I mean, it doesn't say this, but in my mind, I just imagine the captain like kicking him or something, you know? Get up! And then he calls him a really, you know, he kind of makes fun of him, "You sleeper," which it sounds just weird to say that, but he's like, "You sleeper, wake up." And then what does he say? Pray to your God. Maybe he will save us. Maybe he'll help us. What's happening here? The men are in crisis. There's a crisis happening here. And Jonah is, you know, wakes up to see crisis. The men are saying, pray to your God. And what I find really fascinating is that through this crisis, there's actually here an opportunity for Jonah to witness to them about God. They've said, pray to your God. Maybe he'll save us. Jonah could have said, well, let me tell you about my God. Let me tell you about him, because I know he can save us. He doesn't do that, right? What we see here is that Jonah has a hard heart even towards these pagans. He is not going to witness to these pagan sailors. He doesn't want to. And they say, pray. He doesn't want to pray. He doesn't pray, right? When we're running from God, we don't pray. Our prayer life gets all jacked up. We stop praying. And so we see here that his heart is hard. And we're going to learn through what's about to happen, that God has got to shake up Jonah. He's got to shake him up. And the sailors, God has gotten their attention. They're shooken up. But Jonah, he's not there yet. He's not there yet, right? And so what happens? The sailors, they cast lots, right? They're superstitious. They cast lots. What this would be like rolling the dice, saying who's going to draw the short stick, right? So they cast lots, and Jesus shows up in it, and Jesus points to Jonah and says, you know what? This guy is to blame for the storm. You want to know who's brought this evil upon you? Jonah. He's to blame. And how do the men react? Well, in verse 8, they say this. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, what is this that you have done? What have you done? For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. The blame falls on Jonah. The men start asking questions, right? Up until this point, the only thing they really probably know is that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. He hasn't told them much. That's why we know that he's not being a good witness. He's not saying much. And they say, who are you and why is this happening? We want to know. We want to know right now what's going on. And so how does Jonah respond? I think his response gives us a little bit of a look into his heart, what's going on. You know, this was a pretty common response for Israelites. In regards, he says, I'm a Hebrew. That's a pretty common response. But notice, he says first, he identifies himself first by his ethnicity. He says, I'm a Hebrew, right? We see a little bit of his national pride coming out here. I'm a Hebrew. And then he says, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the dry land and the sea. And the sea. And this scares the sailors. They're seeing the power of the Lord before them, and they know that Jonah's God is their only hope. What we see here in Jonah ultimately is the consequences of his sin are now affecting the sailors because he is running. These guys are in trouble, and it's his fault. It's his fault. So it's important that we understand that when we're running, our sin affects other people. It affects other people. And then they said to him, verse 11, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? What should we do to you, Jonah? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. The irony is that God uses these pagan sailors to confront Jonah, to call him out on his sin, of running away from preaching to pagans. And they say, what should we do about this? Come on, you've put us in this situation. What should we do? And we see here that Jonah, he finally admits he's to blame. Now, when we look at this, when you first look at it, it appears as though maybe he's confessing. Maybe him saying, throw me overboard, is a selfless act of repentance. But I don't think that's true. I think what we see here is that he's not actually repenting. He's not. We see how hard his heart is. He's saying, okay, I'm to blame. I'll give you that. I'm to blame. Now, I see that I shouldn't have put you guys in this situation. So just throw me overboard. If you throw me overboard, I know that the sea will quiet down. Right? I don't think that this is an act of selfless repentance here. I think Jonah's saying, I'd rather go into the sea and take my chances than go to Nineveh, than to repent, than to stop running. I'd rather go into the sea. Now, maybe he thinks if the sea quiets down, he can swim away or something. I don't know. But I think what we see here is that his heart is really hard. It's really hard. And that he knows that these guys shouldn't die on his behalf, but he still doesn't want to repent. He's not there. He's not ready. His heart is hard. And so they say, what should we do? Well, you gotta toss me over. You gotta toss me over. What do the sailors do? Well, they say, we're gonna try to save this guy. They're acting more like Christians than Jonah is. They say, we're gonna row. They try to row to dry land. They try to save Jonah. They try to help. They try to avoid the consequences of sin, but they fail. They fail. Right? This could illustrate for us that when we make man-made attempts to get away from sin's consequences without the gospel of Jesus, they end in failure. So then what happens? What happens? The men say this, verse 14, they call out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They don't want to be responsible for killing Jonah, but notice the change that's happening here in their hearts. The sailors, these pagan sailors, are now praying and turning to the one true living God. They're saying, we've seen your power. We've seen you. We've seen how you control the sea, and indeed, you are God of the sea. We've seen how you are ultimately in control and working through these circumstances. And we're going to turn to you. We don't want to be guilty of killing this guy. They think if they throw him over, he's going to die. And so they call and pray to the Lord. Verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They see God work here, and they fear him exceedingly. And they offer a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Right? I think they become Christians. They offer a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So we see finally Jonah, his run is over. But does Jonah stop running? Does Jonah repent? No. He doesn't stop. God stops him. God stops him. God working through the storm. God working through the sailors. God working through this fish stops Jonah. Stops him. And the irony is that, well, rather, it's probably a twist. The twist is that as these sailors sail away, right, through these experiences, they become Christians, and as they're sailing away, they have their first church service. They offer a sacrifice and make vows. And where's Jonah? He's in the belly of a fish. Right? God's prophet, his stubborn, hard-hearted, self-righteous prophet, is now humbled. He's in the belly of a fish. He's humiliated. It's important, though, that we don't see where Jonah's at and see it as a place of hopelessness, because there is hope there, right? God did not leave Jonah in the sea to die. In fact, what does he do? He sends this fish, right? It's a divine fish. It's a fish from the Lord. And so God graciously sends this fish to humble his prophet. And what I love about this is it shows us that God, even despite our disobedience, he pursues us. He loves us. See, the story of Jonah, and especially verse 17 in chapter 2, really illustrates one of the greatest Christian doctrines, the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus speaks in Luke and Matthew about Jonah and his story and says that Jonah being in the belly of the fish, that was a sign. That was a sign to testify to me and what's going to happen. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, Jesus was in the heart of the earth for 3 days. As Jonah was in, delivered from the fish, Jonah was delivered by God from the fish, Jesus was delivered from the grave, conquering Satan, sin, and death. As Jonah was called by God to go to a wicked city and preach, God the Father sends God the Son, Jesus, into human history as a missionary to save us, to save sinners like you and me. Ultimately, Jonah illustrates the goodness of Jesus. Indeed, Jesus is the hero of this story. I think it's important that we see Jesus as the hero. We see how God is working through this whole entire situation to give his hard-hearted prophet, his stubborn prophet, his heart for a wicked city. God's doing a change in Jonah. He's doing a change in his heart, right? There's a lot to be learned here. We see that when we follow the idols of our hearts, that we run. When we're following our idols, we run. But we also see that God is loving and he pursues us. And so what I want to do is I want to talk to you about what I've been convicted of as I've been going through this. It wouldn't be right for me to sit here and tell you all about Jonah and talk about him being self-righteous hypocrite and all that if I didn't share with you how I'm also self-righteous hypocrite. So I want to share with you, as I've been working through this chapter especially, just what God has been convicting me of. Part of me repenting is confessing it and saying, look, this is what God's doing in my life, in my heart. So I want to share with you just some of the things that God's been teaching me. I see that I'm a lot like Jonah, first off. And that I run, right? Now, most of us, we don't hop on a ship and try to sail as far away as possible, but we run nonetheless. Whether it's around the block or a mile or a million miles, we still run. And I see that, like Jonah, I run. I see that sometimes my heart is hard. Sometimes God calls me to do a work and I don't like it. I see that sometimes God gives me a mission field, a Nineveh, and I run. I run. I try to escape the presence of the Lord by going to a false heaven or a Tarshish, you know? And I also see that when this happens in my life, there are consequences of my sin that affect other people in bad ways, right? So, as I've been working through this story, what I'm seeing is a couple of ways. I'm going to share with you two ways that I see myself, like Jonah, running. The first is in regards to my marriage, right? As a Christian husband, my relationship with my wife, my marriage, that's my greatest and most important mission field. Besides my relationship with Jesus, my relationship with my wife is the most important relationship I have. I'm supposed to love her as Christ loved the church. I'm supposed to fight every day to build oneness with my wife, to be pursuing her and loving her. I know this, okay? Yet, sometimes, I treat my wife like she's Nineveh. Now, I'll just give you a disclaimer that my wife is not cruel and brutal like the Ninevites. She's never buried me up to my neck in the sand. She's a lovely woman. She's a godly woman. She is a great blessing. And we actually have a really good marriage, right? Our relationship's really good. See, this isn't an area of my life where I'm running like there's this huge, crazy act of rebellion. I'm talking about small ways that I run, little ways. I see myself running. I treat her like Nineveh. And the ways that I do this, probably the way that's most common to me, the trigger that really made me think about this, is in regards to watching TV. Okay? Now, you have a long, hard day at work, right? You go home, you have dinner, we have a son, so we have some family time. This is usually our rhythm. I'll work, we'll come home, eat dinner, have family time. We'll put our son Jones down to bed, probably about 8 o'clock usually, right? Read some Bible, pray, put him to sleep. And then after that is time for me to connect with my wife. But oftentimes, click, I turn on the TV, right? Now, I don't do it every night, but I do it enough to where sometimes I'm convicted by God that I'm running from him by not loving my wife, that I'm treating her like Nineveh, that the TV is my Tarshish, you know? And so I'm telling you a little thing that is really ultimately a big thing, because the way I treat her every day ultimately plays out in how I've treated her for a lifetime. And I know this, right? So the behavior of sin is watching TV, but what's going on, the sin beneath the sin, what's going on in my heart? I'm selfish. That's the truth. I'm a selfish husband. I have an idol. Me. I'm my idol. And so I'm confessing that. That's an area that God is changing my heart so that I'll stop worshiping myself and start worshiping Jesus and loving my wife more, right? So, another area that God's really convicted me on as I've been working through this is in regards to me loving this city, loving my neighborhood, being a missionary sent by Jesus to share the gospel of Christ with those around me. In my neighborhood, we moved in about a year ago. We've lived there for a year. And when we moved in, I remember saying, man, I'm going to get to know everyone. We're going to have everyone over for dinner. I know God has strategically placed us there to be a witness and to reach that area of the city. You know? But I treat my neighbors like Nineveh. Right? My home, the inside of it, oftentimes is Tarshish. I go there. That's my comfort. I go inside my home. I go to my comfort zone. I don't want to be bothered. I don't want to, you know, I'm at home. Leave me alone. What are you doing? You know, neighbors come over. Hey, what are you doing? You know, I see this in myself. Last week I was working in the yard and a neighbor came over and gave me a beer and said, you look like you're working really hard. I just wanted to meet you and give you a beer. And I was like, okay, great. So, I mean, like I spent time talking with him. I showed him around our place. Got to know him. His little daughter was her birthday party, so they came over and we hung out a little bit. But I didn't pursue him, right? Like how the sailors confront Jonah, in many ways, that was like me being confronted there. And I was like, oh, wow, I'm being like Jonah here. You know? Now, you know, over this last year, once I've gone to the neighborhood barbecue, and I usually have at least one conversation a week with my neighbors. But I'll admit to you that the neighborhood barbecue happened last Tuesday, all right? And I went because I knew I had to stand here and preach to you. And if I didn't go, I would just be so ashamed, right? Shelley said, do we have to go? And I said, oh, yeah, we have to go. And she goes, it's because you're preaching, isn't it? And I was like, oh, yes, it's because I'm preaching, right? But, you know, God has called me to represent him in our neighborhood to our neighbors, and I know that, I know that, and I've got to stop running away from him. I've got to, you know, the behavior there is just a lack of action. That's really what's happening. I'm not doing anything. And the deeper sin, the sin beneath that sin, the idol, is comfort. I prefer my comfort. That's what it comes down to ultimately, right? And so I tell you these things because I want to be honest and I don't want to be a hypocrite and I want to admit that I'm like Jonah and God's working in my heart. And my hope is that we would all be honest, that we would all admit the areas in our lives where we're running from God, right? Because the truth is, we all do it. We all do it. Whether or not you admit it, you're still in some areas of your life running from God at times, okay? At times, you know? Now, maybe you're not hopping on a ship and trying to go far, far away, but in the little things, in the little things. And so I want today for us to ask that question, Lord, am I like Jonah? How am I running, right? Okay, I know I'm like Jonah. How am I running? How am I running from you? So I want us to ask that question. How are we running, right? You know, maybe you're running from Jesus in your marriage, or maybe you're running from Jesus at work, or maybe you're running from Jesus at school with your friends, or maybe you're running from Jesus in your neighborhood, maybe you're running from Jesus in your community group. You know, maybe you're running from Jesus because you're in a really hard season and you don't want to trust him. You don't want to lean on him. Or maybe you're running from Jesus because you're so busy. You're so busy. You don't have enough time for Jesus. We need to ask ourselves, am I running? Am I running? So that we have an opportunity to repent. So that we have an opportunity to turn to Jesus. Hopefully we don't end up in the belly of a fish, right? And this is the good news. This is the good news, is that despite our disobedience, God loves us. He loves us. As God loved Jonah and pursued Jonah, God loves us and he pursues us. You need to know that. You need to know God loves you. He loves you. I know sometimes we forget that. God loves you. We see, ultimately, that God loves us because the Father sent the Son into human history as a missionary to save sinners like us, like you and me. Jesus, he lived the perfect sinless life and died on a cross for our sins. He shed his blood for the penalty of our sin. He absorbed the wrath of God so that we wouldn't have to, so that we could turn to him and trust him. He's the hero of our story. And when we turn to Jesus in faith, confession, repentance, he changes everything, right? Gives us a new heart, new life, new desires. The old life of sin, the old life of running, can stop. It can stop. You know? Maybe you've been running from God your whole life. That can stop. You can turn to Jesus. You can become a Christian today. We had a guy come up after the 9 o'clock service today, became a Christian, said, I've been like Jonah. I've been running from God my whole life. I need Jesus. I'm going to tell you, today is the day to stop running. Today is the day to turn to Jesus. Today is the day to be honest, right? I know there's a lot of Jonahs in this room. I talk to you guys. Now, I haven't spoken to all of you, but I've talked to a lot of you. I know what you're working through, what you're struggling with. So don't act like there aren't Jonahs in this room. Don't act like you're not Jonah. I've talked with you. I've prayed with you. I've counseled you. And I know for every one of you that I've personally connected with, there's a lot more Jonahs that are silent, hiding, still running. And so today, what I want us to do is to be honest and to admit that we're Jonah. And if there's areas of our lives where we're running, to confess it. to trust Jesus. And so we're going to respond. We're going to respond to the truth of God. We're going to respond to what we see throughout Jonah's life. He doesn't repent in chapter 1, right? We're going to see that we don't want to be like Jonah. We don't want to be disobedient. We don't want to end up in a fish, right? We don't want to be humiliated. We want to come to the Lord humble. And so we're going to respond to him. And what I want us to do, I want us to do something that's going to be probably for some of you maybe very awkward, okay? I want us in a minute to stand up, and for those Jonahs who need prayer, I want you to raise your hand, and the Christians around you are going to pray for you. Now, it takes a lot of honesty to say, you know what, I've been a Jonah. I've been running from God in my marriage. I haven't, you know, I've been watching too much TV. I haven't been loving my wife. I've been a Jonah. I haven't been a good missionary to my neighbors. You know, I'd prefer to go work in my yard than walk across the street and say hi. But I want us to stop running. Okay? So why don't you guys stand up? We're going to stand up. We're actually going to do this, okay? And there'll either be people that raise their hands who are Jonahs that need prayer, and there'll be people that pray, and then there'll be some of you who might feel a little bit awkward. And that's okay. I would simply say, participate in some way. If you are just at a place where you need to just spend some time praying and confessing, then do that as well. But if you're Jonah, if you're like me and you're Jonah and you need prayer, raise your hand. Raise your hand. Raise your hand. I see some folks all in the back. I see some folks. I appreciate you guys being honest. I appreciate you allowing Christians to pray for you, to support you, and to rally around you. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend a few minutes right now praying for each other, and then we'll respond in singing and taking communion together. So you guys, rally around whoever has their hand up, those of you who are Christians, and pray for one another. And we're going to spend a few minutes doing that, responding together as a family. So go for it. Father God, I thank you for the story of Jonah. I thank you that we see in Jonah's story that you love us very much and that you pursue us. Lord, I ask that we would come before you now confessing and repenting as a people of how we've run or been running from you. And I thank you for the example that you give us in Jonah so that we have an opportunity to repent. I pray, Lord, that we would see that you are gracious and kind and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, that we would respond to you, trusting you, loving you, worshiping you. I pray, Lord, that the idols of our hearts would be destroyed. I pray, Lord, that you would change us, that you would give us your heart for our city. We see that you love cities. You love wicked cities such as Nineveh, such as Seattle. And Lord, I pray that we would be changed. As you change Jonah and give him your heart, I pray that we would have your heart for our city. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here, Lord. I thank you for our church. And I just simply ask that you would help us now to respond to you, help us to worship you, help us to be thankful of you. You are the greatest gift. And Jesus, you are our hero. And I pray that we would worship you now. Amen.